Anyway, we are at the Crucifixion of Jesus, part 4. I've got notes behind me that will bring you up to speed on what we covered 2 weeks ago. Abraham was with you last week. And like I said, this is a 6-part study on the Crucifixion of Jesus, wrapping up the book of Mark. We're looking at his time in the garden. We kind of looked at the post-Last Supper events. We looked at the conversation that he had with the disciples on the way to the garden. And then last week, we took a first crack, first-hand look, part A, I called it, at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane from the book of Mark. And then there's additional aspects of that prayer in John 17 that are also in the garden. So tonight, we want to kind of look at, you know, the second part to the Prayer in the Garden series. In the Crucifixion of Jesus series, this is like a sub-series, we looked at 2 big things last week from his prayer. HTL, I called it, which is how to live, and HTP, how to pray. The review, I'll give you real quick, because I like to, you know, I forget my study half the time, so I assume you do too, so I want to review it with you. The first HTL, how to live, we looked at was this concept of being still. He told 8 of the disciples just to wait here, be still, stay here, while I go up to the garden. And I was saying, that's kind of a bummer for those 8, because I would have wanted to be wherever the big 3 were, Peter, James, and John. And sometimes God will force you to be still in seasons where you don't want to be still, or he'll force you to be still in ways that are unpleasant, and you definitely don't like being still, but they're always purposeful. There's never a season where God doesn't, you know, calm you, where he doesn't want to speak to you. And sometimes you're so busy, whether it's busy doing good things, busy doing ministry, or busy worrying because you're in this still phase, that you miss what God might be doing in your life. And so the exhortation was to be still, recognize that he's praying for you, and sometimes you just need to be still and receive the prayer and receive what he's trying to work in you instead of stressing out so much. He told 8 of the disciples to be still and do nothing. Just sit here. Sit down. And sometimes we fight that, and we don't sit down when God tells us to sit down, and we need to. The second how to live we looked at was this idea of being aware. Jesus told them that he was just despairing unto death. He was depressed to the point of death. And sometimes we feel like it's just we're mutants or we're bad Christians with no faith, that we go through seasons of depression. And what we pointed out was in Scripture, tons of people went through seasons of depression. Suicidal depression. We look at Elijah. Great victory, and then he starts freaking out because Jezebel wants to kill him, and he wants to die. He just prays that God would kill him because he's so stressed out. We see Jonah, pity party, because the Ninevites were saved, and he was not happy with that, and so because he's mad that Nineveh repented, he wanted to die. So he prayed that God would just kill him because he was so depressed about that. And you read about Paul talking about how he was, you know, hard-pressed on every side, and so depression is a fact, and I linked it with it being a fiery dart. I think if Jesus went through it, and Elijah, one of the most significant, if not the most significant prophet in the Old Testament, arguably the Bible aside from Jesus, if he was depressed, if Jonah was depressed, his few words led the greatest revival we see in the Bible. These guys were depressed. Expect it to come your way. There will be seasons of depression. We separated spiritual depression from actual chemical depression. And sometimes I think there's people that are, you know, it's not a perfect world. We don't have perfect bodies. And sometimes depression can be bought on or brought on in a chemical way that needs medicinal help. I think often you'll see Christians say, oh, that's evil. If you take antidepressants, you're a sinner and you have no faith. I'm not advocating the use of these and the abuse of these, but sometimes if you are chemically imbalanced, you might need some medical help to make sure you are balanced. Can God heal it? For sure. Does he always? No. That's why he's given us technology. All right? That's like saying, my example was, if you lost your leg, okay, and you used a prosthetic, that would be like me saying, you have no faith. You should pray that God grows a new leg. You're in sin because you use that fake leg or because you use crutches. I'd never say that, right? And so sometimes, I don't know why we kind of marginalize what God does or what God uses through technology. And so there were 2 types of depression we looked at. A spiritual one you need to be aware of because it will come your way. Things will be great, dandy, perfect, walking with God, solid, and all of a sudden this wave of depression will hit you, and that's spiritual. And then check yourself, because sometimes I think I meet people who are chemically imbalanced and they need medical help and they choose not to have medical help, and they're crazy and dangerous, and they should use medical help. Be real in life. We pointed out how Jesus, HTL number three, Jesus was real about his depression. He wasn't hiding it. I mean, this is God. If anybody, you're kind of vulnerable if you're like perfect in admitting that you're going through a season of difficulty. And I think if Jesus was bold enough and real enough to say, hey, pray for me because I'm despairing unto death, we need to be, but so often we're not. No, I'm the Bible study leader. Aha, I have no problems at all, no issues. No, I don't need your prayer. I only pray. I don't need to receive it. That's not biblical at all. We need to be open. I think we need to be vulnerable, even in leadership positions, because we're often the ones that are going to be hit the most by spiritual warfare. And then finally, be awake. That was an exhortation given to the three disciples who kept falling asleep when Jesus needed them most. And in Romans 13:11, we're called to be awake because our salvation is nearer than we first began. So it references being awake as in getting more awake. In life, I contrast the two things. In your physical self, you generally get more asleep as you get older. You know, your cells are dying, you're getting more tired, and the old metabolism's slowing down, it's inevitable, and it's going down until you die and go to heaven. Spiritually, it should be going up. It should not be going down. You should be getting more and more awake the older you get, the wiser you get. It shouldn't be a decline spiritually. Age might be declining as far as your health and vitality goes to a certain degree, but spiritually speaking, it should be on the up and up. And so we looked at that exhortation of being awake. As far as HTP went, HTP 1, pray like a child. We pointed out how Jesus, he referred to God as his father, Abba. It was a very, you know, endearing title. And so often we approach God with such pomp and these preachy prayers and these story prayers and all these weird pharisaical prayers. And often I think God just wants us to approach him like a child with a real relationship, with sincere conversational prayer. That's kind of when I see Jesus pray in Mark and in John 17, as we'll see tonight. It's very conversational. So we looked at that. We talked about praying real. God knows. He knows what's up, so you don't need to fool God with your prayers or gloss over things. I think we're to pray specifically and to pray real. Jesus said, God, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. If salvation is possible outside of the cross, show me how we can do this. But if it's not, I'm willing to do it. And sometimes I think we need to pray with sincerity. If you're afraid, tell God you're afraid and that you need help. And so we shouldn't be afraid of praying real. Pray watchfully. Jesus said, watch and pray. And I think this is a way to keep your prayer life dynamic. As you're looking around at your environment, whether it's school, whether it's work, whether it's your home life, prayer should be constantly moving and evolving and changing. It shouldn't be set in stone, same thing, same night, same stanza. It should be constantly changing because life's constantly changing. People are coming in and out of your life. Life is going up and down. There's different seasons, different storms that you're weathering and other people you know are weathering. So we need to be praying according to what's happening. Pray persistently. Jesus, he prayed constantly. He prayed over and over again that this cup would be taken from him if it was possible. We looked at the persistent widow, the parable of the persistent widow and the persistent friend. And the persistent widow parable was prefaced as this is a way to learn. This is a teaching Jesus wants to give you so you don't lose heart and give up on praying. And so this idea of being persistent and not giving up on a God who wants to bless you, but sometimes he wants to draw things out of you as you're praying. And then finally, pray flexibly. Pray with flexibility because Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And so often we try to convince, get God like in an arm bar or a full Nelson to, you know, I'm going to pray however I can to get you to give me what I want. And often we need to just, you know, let go and say, God, if you want this to happen, let it happen. If not, then I'm fine with it. So tonight we continue this look at Jesus' prayer, but I want to take a different angle, like I said, from John 17. We're linking it to Mark because he's in the garden, and this is just what John covered because he was there directly. Mark most likely got his details from Peter, who was there directly, but John just kind of took some different things into account, and so we want to look at that. So let's pray. We're going to blow through 26 verses. You could teach for a long time on 17, but since our text is Mark, I'm going to kind of go through it fairly fast. So God, as we look at this tonight, as always, we pray for application. We pray for conviction if we need it, God, for encouragement if we need it, for direction if we need it. We pray your word would just come alive, God. It's living and active, God. We know it is. So use it, God, to cut away things. Use it to remove cancerous things in our life, God. Use it tonight, we ask, Jesus. Amen. So let's pick it up with John 17, verse 1. So Jesus is in the garden. I don't know what came first, the prayer in Mark or the prayer here, but doesn't matter. He prayed it. We want to look at it. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. So the first thing, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. There's always these different ways you can pray. You can stand praying. You can get on your knees and pray. You can pray with your eyes closed, face forward. Jesus, he looked up. So I think the important thing that God wants you to learn is that he wants you to pray. He doesn't really care how you pray. You can pray like this if you want, whatever, as long as you do it. I think that's the main point. And so Jesus chooses to look up to heaven and direct his prayer to God. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And so he talks about this hour coming. And what is cool about this is I think that it applies to everyone on planet Earth. Your hour is coming. You don't know when your hour has come. You don't know when everything's going to culminate and your life's going to end. It could happen prematurely. It could happen at a grand old age. You just don't know. But the bottom line is you only have so much time to make a difference eternally. And so if you're squandering it now and you're on the sidelines or you're in the stadium, you need to get back in the game because there is only so much time that you have, and then it's done. It's over. And so I think Jesus, he points out that his time has come. And in the past, it hadn't come yet. Remember, others tried to expedite Jesus' time. In John 2:4, Jesus said to his mom at the wedding that he was at, you know, when the wine had run out, and she's like, hey, we need problems here. We need you to make some more wine. And he's like, you know, woman, why are you bothering me? My hour has not yet come. He's like, it's not time for me to step up and do the things I need to do. But it was neat that Jesus cared enough for this couple that he didn't want them to lose face, that he made wine for them anyway. But he pointed out that his hour had not yet come. In John 7:8, he says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come. John 7:30, then they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Because his hour was not yet come. Well, now his hour had come. It was time. It was time to do what John the Baptist had called him out on doing a long time ago when his ministry first started, about 3.5 years prior to this. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is about to take place. He's about to die for our sins. He's about to make a relationship with God possible. And so, one observation is live your life with an eternal mindset and do the good works that God has wired you to do. God has given you gifts. And you hear me harp on this over and over again. And I don't say this because I'm out of content. I can talk a long time, as you know. They've even asked me to not talk so long because I talk too much. But I like to hammer certain points. And that is you are created with a purpose. And God wants you to use your gifts for his kingdom. You just need to pray and figure out what they are. There's always something to do. God's wired you in different ways. I've talked to people who love nursing homes here. That is a unique gift, and they're young people, and they love it. I've talked to a guy and a gal, and I'm like, well, that's a killer ministry. Go and pray with those people. Love those people. Listen to their stories. They're lonely. They want company, and God could use you to share the gospel at people who were, their time is about up, and they could use Jesus more than anyone else could. Some of you have great, you know, you love you have a heart for orphans like I do and my wife do. So we're trying to do something about it. I figure if I ever want to start an adoption ministry, it would be a good idea for me to adopt. And so we're working through that process. It's been derailed a couple times, but we are headstrong and we're going to keep doing it. But that's something I'm passionate about, so that's something I want to do. I like to teach the Bible, so I'm doing it here. I do it in Santa Monica on Tuesday nights. I'm trying to use these gifts. Busy? Sure. But it's a gift that I want to use. So what are your gifts that God wants you to use before the time's up? Because, you know, no one can sidetrack the plans of God unless he okays it. The people tried to sidetrack Jesus' plans. His time hadn't come yet. And they tried to expedite his time, but the timing wasn't right, so God protected him. He was about to get stoned. He was cornered on a cliff. The time wasn't right, and so God let him walk through the whole crowd. They didn't stone him. And so you should feel invincible when you're walking with God and you're stepping out to serve God, because in a sense you are. If God's for you, who can be against you? So what's stopping you from stepping out and serving him, however way he's called you to serve him? It could be orthodox. It could be unorthodox. It could be weird to people. My two friends, Aaron and Winston Tao, they want to make Christian movies. You've seen that. They've been told that's sinful by Christians. You shouldn't do that. That's an industry that God doesn't want to reach that industry. I disagree completely. I think that's a great industry that God wants to reach. You know, and God's he's wired them with gifts and talents and a burden specifically for it. I can't tell you how many giggles I get when I say I'm involved with Models for Christ because it's such a paradox, but I love it. I love working with people in that industry that if you go to the Models for Christ website, you'll see just model after model who dies of anorexia, has a heart attack, cardiac arrest because they're starving themselves, you know, jumps off of buildings because they're miserable. Beautiful people, dead inside, taking their lives. That's a bona fide ministry. I'm so thankful my friends Shane and Christina are running with it, and they run Models for Christ. So there's just so many ways to serve God. The bottom line is, do it because your hour is coming one day, and you won't be able to do it when you're dead. So do it while you're alive. Bottom line there. Now, he goes on and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. When you take a quick look at this, there's three things I notice. This is like a quick, you know, the cliff notes on that verse. Pray personally. He's praying. Hey, glorify your Son. It is not pious or selfish to pray for yourself. It is biblical. Jesus did, you should. Pray for yourself often, regularly, without ceasing, whatever you're going through. Ask God to help you deal with it. Pray specifically. Don't pray broadly. God bless this and bless that and bless. No, say, God, this is what I am going through. Please help me here. This is that person's name. I know God knows, but maybe you need to remember it so you can keep praying for them. This is exactly what they need. Pray for it specifically. And again, like I said earlier, pray conversationally. This whole chapter 17, it's one big conversation, dialogue, monologue that Jesus is having with God. It's not rigid. It's not set up. It's not pharisaical. He's not standing up on some tower, you know, announcing it to the world. Oh, he prays so eloquently. It's personal. He's alone. He's in a garden. He's going through it. And he's crying out to God in conversation. And so don't be afraid to implement those things. Now, a deeper look, if you go a little deeper, and you look at what the word glorify means, dakazamai means to praise, to speak words of praise. And so I think it's cool. Jesus wanted to please his Father. And when you look at earthly relationships with fathers or mothers, when you have a good relationship with a parent, you don't seek to please them to earn or verify that you're a son or a daughter, right? That would be weird. I touched on that last week. I don't do good things. I didn't go to Florida. Hey, Dad, I just wanted to come to Florida just to make sure I'm your son because I'm here and I love you and that means you love me and that means I'm your son, right? No, you don't do good works to earn salvation or favor with God. You do good works because you love God. Hey, Dad, I forked out this money to come see you because you're turning 80 and I love you and you're getting older and I only see you once or twice a year, so I'm here. Brought the whole posse. Crazy it was on the plane. I don't care. Three-year-olds and planes, don't mix. But we came because we love you, all right? It's based on love. And I think Jesus, he loved his Father. He wanted to glorify, to bring goodness and greatness to the name of God because he loved him. You don't do good things. You don't do good works. You don't serve God because you're trying to prove yourself to God or because you're trying to trick God into blessing you. You do it as a response to love. That's the correct motivation, and that's what we see Jesus doing right here. And so, number one, the love relationship is foundational to how we act toward our parents, whether good or bad. And a love relationship is foundational on how you act toward Jesus, whether good or bad. You have a zero. If you're backslidden all the time and could just a mess, your love relationship with Jesus, do you really understand how much he loves you? I wonder. Maybe you don't clearly. Maybe you've misconstrued that. And basically, worldliness seeks to glorify self and others. Godliness seeks to glorify God. That's how you know you're maturing. You know you're still immature if you're constantly seeking to bring glory to yourself. In a prideful way, in that, yes, look at me, I'm the best dancer, I'm the best singer, I'm the best looking, I'm the best dressed. Glory to yourself. Or just putting up with bad people in your life. Oh, I don't want to offend them. I want them just to like me. Loser boyfriend, need to kick him to the curb, but no, he's cute, we've been around so long, I know we're sinning, but I want to fix him and rescue him. That's glory to yourself, that's selfish. You are wanting this loser guy to like you, so you're putting up with all of his nonsense, and vice versa. Don't be afraid to kick to the curb when you need to, because what's more important is your relationship with Jesus, bringing glory to God. And sometimes relationships you're in, they don't bring glory to God, they do the opposite. So don't be afraid to cut anything out of your life that brings glory to yourself or someone else, lose your boyfriend, and doesn't bring glory to God. Does that make sense? And so Jesus, his goal was to bring glory to God, not to himself and not to other people. I've talked about this. I don't understand the celebrity pastor thing. When like you want pastors to like autograph your Bible or I touched his, you know, I touched his suit when he walked by, or, oh, man, we're just people. I don't get that treatment, I'm glad. But you shouldn't give it to anybody because they're just people. Just because God's given someone a gift of teaching doesn't make them better than anyone else. I'm using my gift, you use your gifts, we're in it together. We're running this race together. Not elevated, I'm up here, you're down here, this is ministry, this is not. That's not the way it works at all. And so it is worldly to glorify humans, period. It is godly to glorify God. That's true holiness right there. And so when you look a little deeper, our lives should be orchestrated to not bring glory to ourselves, but to give it to God. And there's more reasons to do this. There's so many reasons to give glory to God. Number one, holiness. Psalm 99:9, Revelation 15:4. Psalm 99:9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Because of his mercy and truth. Psalm 115:1 and Romans 15:9. Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Romans 15:9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Because of his faithfulness and truth, Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Because of his judgments, even when God judges, it's an act of righteousness. Saying with a loud voice, Revelation 14:7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Because of his grace, Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In all things, 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so Jesus' objective in life was to bring glory to his Father. Our objective in life should be to love God, love people, but in that context, bring glory to him with what we say, what we do, and in how we exercise and use our gifts. And so how did Jesus apply this? And I think it's kind of cool. This chapter kind of maps it out. You kind of see some ways that Jesus used his life to glorify God. Moving on, it says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verses 2 and 3. And so specifically, in the big picture, I'll say this. Tenney came up with this, not me. Tenney says, the Son glorified the Father by revealing in the act of sovereignty of God over evil, the compassion of God for men, and the finality of redemption for believers. So in the big picture, I mean, the fact that Jesus was willing to die on the cross to save us glorifies God and shows so much of God's character, that he would love you that much to give his one and only Son to save you. That very act just glorifies God and causes us to glorify God, because you recognize that you're special and that God cares and that he loved you enough to give his only Son to save you. Big picture. Specifically, verse 2, he glorified God by giving us eternal life. Like I said, the crucifixion. His hour had come. To do what? To die on the cross to save us so that we could live forever. That's the big point. That's the main reason he came, to save us. Verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. Know, it's the word gnosko. That means to know experientially. Not just, I kind of know that. No, like, I know it. Like in the Bible when they talk about relations in marriage, to know somebody. It means to be intimate, to understand the ins and outs of a person. And when he says eternal life, that they may know you, this is eternal life, that they may know you, to have an experiential knowledge of you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you know that, then you've got eternal life. That's cool. If you don't know that, then you're no different than any other living thing on the planet. You're temporarily living, and then you're going to die, and it's over. And so true life, real life, eternal life is just founded in a relationship, a knowing, experiential relationship with Jesus. And so the second objective, to give eternal life, but to make it possible for us to know God through his death. And this is cool, to get people to want to know God through his life. When I read about Jesus, I am fired up. I'm like, wow, if this is the representation of God on the earth, when I look at how he deals with sinners, when I look at how patient he is, because as we'll see, when he prays for these disciples, he's really nice. He says things like, Father, they've kept your word. I mean, kind of. I mean, they kind of did a lot of dumb stuff. And I mean, he could have vented, God, pray for these guys. They're idiots. Oh, you know, they're carrying the torch. Help me. You know, he didn't do that. It was all good. When I look at the life of Jesus and I look at how he cares for us and how patient he is. And Peter, you know, when you return, strengthen your brothers. When he knows we're going to blow it and he still loves us. When I read that the Bible says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I look at all these things and I look at Jesus, I'm excited to meet him one day because his life makes me want to know him. When I read that his kindness leads me to repentance, I understand that and I see that. So his death gives us eternal life. We get to know God, gnosko, through his death, but we get to want to know him through his life when I look at it, and also through his death because he died for us. And so, also, verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So, specifically, how did he glorify God? To give us eternal life. 3, to make it possible for us to know God and have eternal life. To make us want to know God and experience eternal life. And then the third one, 3, is to finish the work. I think he sought to finish well. He didn't stop 3/4 of the way. I mean, he didn't, like we said before, he didn't tithe his offering to you. It was 100%, not 10%. He gave everything to save you. And I think that's awesome. And I think our observation based on that is our goal needs to be to finish strong as well. Look at what Paul writes in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that verse. I don't care what was behind me. Yeah, I was a bounty hunter. Yeah, I killed Christians. Yeah, I did a lot of stupid things, but you know what? I try to push that to the back and I get my eyes just locked forward to finish this race. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the people in the Faith Hall of Fame, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely or so easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy us that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, the exhortation we get from Hebrews as far as finishing is Jesus, who finished the race looking to you and I, in the sense, because you and I were the joy set before him. He died to save us so he could have a relationship with us. And then it's a switcheroo. As we run this race, we look to him now. He's at the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's at the finish line. We want to finish our race just like he finished his race. And our eyes have to be focused on him. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then finally, he points out that he's excited to be glorified with God again, in a sense. Because remember, he was part of the Trinity in heaven. He gave that up to become incarnated on earth, and he longed to get back to that, you know, Trinitarian nature. He longed to be back with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He longed to be back in heaven. And I'm just like, man, if God is longing for something, it's got to be good. You know, if he wanted to be there and he was there, how good is that going to be for us? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I grew up in Florida, Disney World. Been there like 100 times because anytime a relative came, I went there. Still liked it, but it wasn't like the first time I went there because I had anticipation. I was thinking about it. You know, you make it better than it is. You know, when you actually go, it's fun, don't get me wrong, but anytime you anticipate something, it's always better. Like the book's always better than the movie because you've anticipated how, you know, it's going to be. And I'm just thinking, wow, Jesus was there already and he's heading back and he's excited about it. We haven't even gone once. So think about how good it's going to be. Think about how amazing it's going to be. And that's our destination. And so another thing Jesus was excited about doing is, I think, paving the way for us. And he's excited to meet us in heaven. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so another thing he did to glorify God was to manifest or reveal God's name to the 12 or to the 11. Now, interesting. I was looking at this like, wow, that's such a random thing to say. I kept reading that. I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? That he manifested God's name to the men whom God has given him. He manifested his name. Well, when you think about what to manifest something, it means to display it, to be it. Okay? It doesn't mean he just talked about how great God was. It doesn't mean he just taught about how great God was or the name of God was, Yahweh. He lived it. He displayed it. He was it. He was genuine and authentic, or else they wouldn't have given up everything to follow him. It applies to us directly. You might be able to talk the talk eloquently about God, but if you don't live it, no one's going to listen. You might know the name of God. Oh, Jehovah Jireh, the God I provide. He is faithful. My God shall supply all your riches according to his needs, all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. I used to believe that in college, but I had a little ATM card that mom and pop would put 50 bucks in a week. Deet, 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 got 50 bucks. Praise God, provision. You know, and I believed the verse. I didn't live the verse. I didn't manifest that verse. God, I didn't manifest Jehovah Jireh in my life. It wasn't until I was modeling in Milan, mafia-connected agency, taking 50% of your money, competing against, 400 of the best-looking guys on planet Earth for one job, and then you really learn, okay, this whole Jehovah Jireh thing, I need you to provide for me now because it's looking bleak, because my agency's taking half my money, I'm in a foreign country, my rent's 1,200 bucks a month, and there's so much competition here. I began to trust God for real, and I began to understand what it meant to manifest his name. Does that make sense? So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name to these men, he's saying, I have displayed it. They have seen it. And that's our goal. Authentic Christianity isn't spoken about only. It's not taught only. It's lived out. And that's what changes people's lives. That's when they say, wow, when you're a peculiar person, the Bible talks about, you're peculiar because you're displaying it, not because you're talking about it. Talk. I mean, infomercials, people are talking 24/7. Just turn on TV at 3 o'clock. People are talking about something. Usually not true, usually not as good as they make it seem. But when you're authentic in your faith, people want to live that. They want to follow that. And Jesus was authentic in his relationship with God. He mirrored God the Father, and we need to as well. And then it changes gears a little bit. In verse 9, well, let's read the next verses. Now they have known that all things, verse 7, which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so, you know, the disciples, arguably, they did a lot of dumb things, but they did recognize that Jesus was from God, and they did recognize he was sent by God. And now he changes gears. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, don't get all sad or mad, like, oh, bummer, why isn't Jesus praying for the world? He's praying for 11 individuals who are going to change the face of the world. And so, in a sense, he's praying for the guys who are going to affect the world. And so he's kind of indirectly helping us out anyway, or helping the world out anyway, by equipping these men. Because remember, the whole world heard the gospel in a relatively, I think, 35 years, it had spread around the world. And so he prays for the disciples. And so now I want to look at, well, what was he praying about? I mean, this is pertinent. This is huge. This is Jesus's, we've looked at his last teaching, his last words, his last conversation. This is his last official prayer on planet Earth. And so he's going to bring the goods, all right? He's going to bring the noise in this, because this is his last official prayer in the incarnated state. And so I think what we glean from this is huge as far as the character of God is and what he wants in us and what he's prayed to see in us and what we're supposed to live like until he comes back or we go to him if that's the case. First thing he says, I pray for them. The prayer for the 11. He focuses on them. And it's cool that he still prays for us though. In Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us. So he prayed for them. He prays for you, quite possibly with these same things in mind. I'm sure it's specific on what you're going through, but if you generalize it, I think we'll see what he prayed for them is the same prayer he has for us. Well, what is it? Verse 9, 10, and 11. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So the first thing he prays that they would be kept. Tereo, it means in Greek. And that means to be guarded or protected. How cool. God is praying for your protection. You are on enemy ground, foreign lands here. You've got the devil. He's the prince of this world, the creator of worldliness. That's always there, always tempting, always allure. You've got your flesh that you're struggling with, part of who you are. If you're a Christian, spirit and flesh, always bumping heads. You've got the devil directly. You've got the devil, you've got the flesh, and then you've got the world. All three things going against you. But it's so cool that God he's prayed that you're protected in the midst of it. And I think he continues to pray that you're guarded and protected while you're in the midst of it. He prayed for unity. Look at that in 11b. Three times he does this. He says, now I pray that they may be one as we are. He prays for unity. Why? Because in John 13, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. In a world that is so not unified, the one thing that is supposed to be unified is the church. Sadly, it's not often. But when it is, that's usually when God does something special in a community. When people see that, wow, that is one loving body of individuals. That is not normal. What's up with that? They want to be part of that. They want to be part of that community. And I think God, he prays for that. He prays for unity the first time. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prays for our joy. Now, usually you view God as a cosmic killjoy. Can't do that. Can't do that. Don't do that. If I let you, you'd have fun, but I'm not because I'm mean. And that's not how God is. When God keeps you from something, it's because he knows it's not good for you. And your flesh might want it. The world might tell you it's right to do it. The devil definitely wants you to do it. But when you do it, it might be pleasurable for a season, but in the end, what's it? It leads to death. Always leads to death. Directly, in the big picture, sin causes death, but it also causes death in so many little things in your life when you give in to temptations. And so God ultimately, it's what he's praying for your joy. He wants you to have joy. His joy, that's perfect joy. That's not possible apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I just think it's cool that he's praying for my joy. God cares. I did some fun, crazy stuff before I was saved, and I still do fun, crazy stuff now that I am saved, but nothing's changed. It's better now. I mean, I know why I'm here. I know where I'm headed. I know that Jesus is always with me. I understand much of life, not everything, but I understand purpose, why I'm here. Prior to Jesus, I didn't understand any of that. I was just living for, this thrill and this thrill and this thrill, and they never add up. Lusts never satisfy. I don't care if it's a drug lust, sex lust, any kind of lust. It never satisfies. Look at the people who have everything. They're not happy. They're still looking for things. And so Jesus wants your joy. He prays for that in verse 12. It says, but now, or verse 13, I have given them, verse 14, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And I think this is so huge too, particularly for our Calvary culture. He prayed that we should be in the world. I will say that again, in the world, not monastic, not building a kingdom apart from the world, not hiding out and making sure that every single individual in your life is a believer, not just a believer, but believes in the same eschatology, the same theology, the same everything that you believe. Because God forbid another Christian come in there and shake it all up because they think differently. We don't want that, right? That's wrong. We should not be like that. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. That means bumping elbows with non-Christians at work, not praying that God would take me out of this wicked workplace and give me a job around Christians. No. If God's called you to that, great. But, if you're always around Christians at church and at work, then where's your witness at? And pretty soon, as I said, you get weird. It is inevitable. You get weird and you can't relate to Christian, non-Christians anymore, and they freak you out. Oh, they took the Lord's name in vain. Of course they did. They're blind. They don't see. They're dead. Do you remember when you weren't saved? I bet you did it too. But we just forget all these things. God forbid this happen to this church. We need to make sure God's given us a killer campus, some killer acres, but it's not so that we can set up a hedge and keep ourselves from the world. It's not so that we can go, like I always say, Christian laundromat, Christian pedicure, Christian, you know, kickboxing, Christian, you know, mechanic. And we look for that. Oh, are they a Christian? I don't know if I want to work with them. They're not a believer. Well, how are you ever going to talk to anybody? You know, I mean, are we ever going to? And so I think Jesus, he calls it out. I do not pray that they should be taken out of the world, but that they should be protected while they're in the world. Now, there are seasons, if you're a new Christian, where I agree, you need to stay away from the world, get strong, and then go back into it. But we're not supposed to be monastic. We're not supposed to hide from the world. If that was the case, nobody would ever get saved. And no one would ever see this unity. How is the world going to see unity? How are they going to see love if we're not around non-Christians? You know? So Jesus calls that out. So I think that's pertinent to him. They are not of the world, verse 16, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He prays for their sanctification. Remember, there's three aspects of salvation. There's justification, and that's when you pray to receive Christ, and you're justified the day you're saved. That's legitimately happened. There becomes a journey of sanctification leading to glorification. That's when you die and go to heaven. But while you're here, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and that is all sanctification. Jesus is praying for that. That means the ups and the downs, the days where you wake up and you're on fire and you want to read the Bible, the days where you get up and you don't. And you just have a bad day, and the last thing you want to look at is your Bible. There are days like that that happen. The days where you're just in a funk. You're reading, you're praying, you're going to church, but you're just dry, dry, dry. The breakfast burrito is gone, and it's cornflakes for months, and you're like, what is going on? I want my burrito back. That is all sanctification. You ride it out, walk through it, you keep going. If the walk becomes a crawl, you keep crawling. You don't stop until God gets you through that season. And it's a run again, and it's a walk again. But it's all sanctification. Part of that God is praying you through, I believe, because he knows you're going to go through seasons like that. And then he gives you some instruction. Sanctify them by your truth, your word. Your word is truth. The word of God is what you need to be. You don't give up on that. So often when you hit these seasons, the first thing people do is like, well, forget the Bible, forget it all. I'm just gonna ride this season out. No, that's when you need to dig in the word even deeper and abide even more. Change things up a little bit if you need to, if you're in that season. But the word is integral. That's kind of your part as you're getting through the sanctification process, as God prays you through the sanctification process also. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. Verse 20. Now he switches and he prays for all believers in the future. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so he knows that the disciples are going to be effective. They might turn away, but he sees beyond that. He sees they're going to be effective in ministry. That they all may be one, there it is again, second time, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Huge. Second time he prays for unity. He prays that they're unified because the world needs to believe that Jesus was sent by God. No unity, a lot of disbelief. Unity, people believe that it's legit and that it's true and that Jesus did what he said he did. And so he prays for unity again. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Third time, technically fourth. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, again, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So about four or five times we see Jesus praying for what? Unity, 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 unity. That means unity within Calvary Chapels. Guess what? That means unity outside Calvary Chapel also. With other brothers and sisters that might not believe what we believe, Maybe we're right, maybe they're wrong, but you know what? If they believe the basic tenets of Scripture, that the Word of God is infallible, that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, what else do we really need to fist fight over the small things? I hate seeing that. I hate when, you know, I step out to try to interact with another church outside Calvary Chapel, and we're just, it's like we, you know, red flags everywhere because we're doing something a little different. No, not supposed to be like that. Unity is what's mentioned over and over again in this prayer. And why? That the world may know that Jesus was sent by God. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. How cool. He's praying for togetherness on earth, but then he switches it up and he prays for togetherness in heaven. He prays that we make it there. How cool is that? That God, he's praying you through it all. The beginning, the sanctification part, and now the glorification part when you're in heaven. He's praying all the way to the end because he wants you there with him. He wants that togetherness to continue forever. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with them which with you love me may be in them and I in them. And then finally he prays that his love would be in us. So, if you're taking notes, or if you're going to just go on the blog and get the notes, these are the things that he prays for. Our protection, our unity, three, maybe four times if you really count them, our joy, our presence in the world, not our escape from the world, our presence in the world so that we can make a difference. Protection from the world while we're in the world. Our sanctification. Praying, and that's so cool. That when I look at sanctification, we're working things out. And I like that because it's implying that you're going to blow it. It's implying that you're going to have great days, bad days, good days, on and on. He knows our frame. He remembers we're just what? Dust. That's comforting to me, that I worship a God who knows I'm prone to be stupid, yet loves me through it and is praying for my sanctification on the good and bad days. He prays for our present time with him, which he cherishes, and he said, last words on that he ever said before he went up to heaven was, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age." But he prays for our future time with him because he's longing for the day when we get to spend eternity with him. And then finally, he prays for our love because it's our love and our unity that's essentially going to change the world. And I know this is like, well, duh, Mike, but so often we just don't see that, you know? So I encourage you, if you've lost sight of any of these things today, if you've lost sight of the timing, you know, that there's only so much time, this was Jesus' hour. His hour had come. And maybe you're doing some stupid things that aren't lined up with the fact that playtime's over, you know? I mean, we mature so that we don't do the things we used to do when we were children. We mature past it. And I think when you have an idea that life is temporal, it's finite, and like Pastor Chuck, he said it two Sundays ago, and it was that saying that changed his life. One day this life will pass, and only the things done for Jesus Christ would last. When you really think about that, and how much time you have on earth, I encourage you, I exhort you, use your gifts and live for Jesus. And then when you look at his prayer for you, are these things concerning for you? Are these things convicting to you? You know, are you ostracizing yourself from the world? Are you keeping yourself out of it because you're so afraid of it? That shouldn't be the case at all. You know, we need to be recognize that God's prayed for your protection. He wants you to be unified. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be in the world but not of the world. He wants you to be continually sanctified, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, growing in the Lord. It's an exciting relationship. It's a dynamic relationship. It's not meant to be stagnant or religious in any way, shape, or form. He's praying for your present time with him. How's your relationship with God right now? He's praying for your future time with him. Do you live your life based on that fact that that's the real life that matters? This life is just, it's a handbreath. It's a shadow. It's vapor, the Bible says. But heaven is what lasts forever. And Jesus was praying for that time with you in the future. In our love, how's your love? If you're not dialed in with Jesus, you're not going to be loving to those around you. And we're called to love God and love everyone else around us. That is the premise and the foundation for evangelism, being missional, whatever you want to call it. If there's no love involved, it's not possible, right? So I'll close this in prayer. We've got people all around to pray for you. We take communion because we want to recognize love and unity. This is what made it happen right here. When you look at Jesus' blood, which is symbolized by the cup, and his body, which is symbolized by the cracker, and how he shed the blood to give you eternal life, and he crushed his body so that you could have eternal life. He became the sin offering for you. He bore the wrath of God for you so you didn't have to, so that you could know God and have a relationship with God and live with him forever like he's praying for you. It's a great time to reflect. And that's what we're called to do, to examine ourselves. So the band's going to come out and close us in worship. And this is your time, like I always say. If you need prayer, get it. If you want to pray with someone next to you, do it. If you want to, you know, worship for a while and take communion, you take it when you feel led. Your time to respond to God. I'll close us in prayer. So God, we come before you and are just, as always, humbled by just your word and how awesome you are, God. Thank you for these things that you prayed about. These things are obviously on your heart, or you wouldn't have prayed about them. They wouldn't be timeless in Scripture. So, Lord, may these things that are on your heart be on our heart. May we be passionate about unity. May we be passionate about love, God. May we be passionate about timing, God. Now, life is temporal. It's short. It's not meant to last forever. And we only have so long to be used by you and for you. And we want to be used by you, God. But may we recognize, God, that any service to you has to be based on a love relationship with you first. May we recognize that any effective evangelism needs to be based on a loving relationship with people around us, both those that are saved and aren't saved in the context of evangelism, God. Help us to be more loving to the world and less freaked out by it, God. We just ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.